2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. We're still following Paul's letter that we've been looking at. Five chapters we've looked at already. We're looking at the sixth now. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 to 13. Paul writes, "Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. And in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you, children, widen your hearts also." If you have a Bible and you'd like to turn with me, we're going to be looking at the passage that was read earlier on, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. So first big heading, a favorable time, the first two verses of our section. Paul begins by talking about working together with him, the him being, of course, God. The concept that Christian ministry is a cooperative venture between God and his people is deeply embedded in Scripture. It's a grave error, on the one hand, to become the kind of people who think that, well, we don't need to do evangelism. God will save those he wants to save, a kind of hyper-Calvinist point of view. But it's equally bad to believe that we can do the work on our own, that we can hone our communication skills, that with all the modern advantages that we have with the ways in which we can put forward some very, very impressive presentations, that somehow that will suffice. It won't. It needs to be God's people working with God. Indeed, the first disciples were forbidden to embark on the completion of the Great Commission until, well, let me read Luke 24:49 for you. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The promise there was the promise of the Holy Spirit, who would enable the church to fulfill its God-given mission. But without the presence of the Holy Spirit, they were told to stay where they were and wait. As soon as the Spirit came, they poured out, as you know, on the day of Pentecost into the streets of Jerusalem and began the great mission of the church. But this whole idea of it being a cooperative venture between God and his people is very much embedded even in the Old Testament. Let me just give you an example from the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 14, the verses of 39 to 45, though we won't read them all. The people of God have been told to go up and possess the land. They've sent the spies out and they've come back with a kind of mixed report. The land really is the land that flows with milk and honey. Amazing fertility and wonderful land. Ah, but the people are giants and the cities are well walled. And you'll remember that it's only Joshua and Caleb that have the vision to go up and seize the land. So the people refuse. And then when God condemns them for their refusal, they decide they will go up after all. And Moses told these words to all the people of Israel. The people mourned greatly. And they arose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we've sinned." But Moses said, "Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord, when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you." And indeed, the Lord wasn't among them, and it just presaged disaster. Ministry is with God, or it's disastrous. It doesn't work. It's at its very best, futile and meaningless. At its worst, it can be positively disastrous. But Scripture speaks of God's people working with God and what happens. In Mark 16 and verse 20, for instance, we read that the disciples went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Something very similar in Acts 2 and verse 47. We read that the early church was praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And as we know, that was through the fearless and costly preaching, initially of the disciples, and then after the death of Stephen, as the churches scattered abroad, they went everywhere proclaiming the gospel. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that as ambassadors, now is the time for them to join with him in this great work of proclaiming the gospel. The disagreements that are existing between them, they're distancing themselves from the apostle Paul that forms the background to most of 2 Corinthians. It is actually a massive distraction from the work of God. And so he quotes a passage from Isaiah 49, beginning at verse 8, where we find the Old Testament quote in the New Testament. They're everywhere and they should always be read in context. The quote is a reference in the original passage. Let me give you the context. Isaiah 49 and verse 9, saying to the prisoners, "Come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways on all bare heights and pasture." So Paul is saying to them, look, this is the day. This is the day of salvation. This is the day in which we should be working tirelessly to proclaim the gospel, not sitting and squabbling amongst each other. This is not the time for kind of inter-church rivalry, for these super apostles that we keep talking about, saying that they are the ones that should be listening or should be listened to. No, this is the time for Paul, the Corinthians, all the Christians with God to be proclaiming the gospel. This is God's favorable moment. This is God's day of salvation. And it fits with what Paul is saying. He says he wants them to listen because he appeals to them that the grace of God be not in vain. What does he mean by that? Well, I don't think he's doubting for a moment that his ministry amongst the Corinthians was fruitless, that they were actually not saved at all. You'll well know from 1 Corinthians that he has many, many things to rebuke them for through the letter. They're morally wrong. There's no unity in the church. They're proud and arrogant. They've despoiled the Lord's table, and they've become heretical on the matter of the resurrection. But he still calls them saints. He still believes that they are God's people. So what can he mean when he says that his work might be in vain? I think what he has in mind, again, is what we've already quoted from 1 Corinthians 3:15, this judgment seat of Christ, and the fear that if anyone's work is burned up, that person will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. The issue Paul is concerned about is that the grace of God, which should produce an abundance of fruit in the lives of the Corinthians, may actually be stunted and curtailed if they don't heal the breach that exists between them and begin again to set themselves to the work of ministry. So that's Paul's first point. Second point, verses 3-5, he elaborates on the cost of true ministry. And again, I think we need to see this in the context of these so-called super apostles, these people who are all talk and no fruit. And Paul says no. He repeats a claim that is often made, namely, that he seeks wherever he can and whenever he can to live in a way that causes no offense. He does not want to be an obstacle to anybody, nothing over which other people would stumble and fall. There is only one legitimate stumbling block, and of course that is Christ himself. As Paul has already told them in the first letter, verse chapter 1 and verse 23, we preach Christ, he says, who is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. So he argues from that, still in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. He says, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. The gospel will always be a stumbling block. It will always be an obstacle over which people will trip and fall. But those that preach the gospel should ensure that their lives are lived in such a way that they themselves are not a stumbling block. So in the verse that we've just quoted, Paul is thinking of those who claim a superior knowledge and feel that they have liberty to do things. And Paul says, you may well have the liberty, but is it wise? If you stand on your rights as a believer, might that not cause someone else to stumble? Meat offered to idols is the issue that's involved there. So in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 8, he sets out his own position on this. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul is not making a vegetarian or a vegan claim. He's simply saying, look, if the meat that's offered to idols becomes a stumbling block, then if I can't be sure what meat I'm eating, I'll not eat meat at all. I simply won't do it. He then goes on to list the many sufferings that he has endured rather than causing offense. This endurance, he's taught them, is a fruit of love. 1 Corinthians 13:7. He reminded them, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and indeed endures all things. And Paul says, this is the mark of his apostleship. He endures for the sake of the elect, among whom he counts the Corinthians. So he writes to Timothy, in 2 Timothy and verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The alternative is to cease preaching Christ, at which point all of these trials and difficulties, all of these sufferings will evaporate, they'll vanish. Paul is only suffering because he is proclaiming Christ. If he were to keep quiet, if he were to go and hide himself away from somewhere, then all of these things would not be heaped upon him. So he lists what they are. And it's worth us, I think, just thinking about them for a moment or two. They're all there in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 25. He talks about beatings in chapter 6 and verse 5, and he elaborates it in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 25. He says, 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I personally can't get my mind around this, because this is severe, painful, and shameful punishment that Paul endures not once, but 5 times at the hands of the Jews and 3 times at the hands of the Gentiles. The lashes add up to 195 lashes. John Newton, the famous hymn writer and preacher, was once flogged for desertion. He was in the Navy and he deserted to go and see his girlfriend, who later became his wife. He was picked up by the press gang and he was flogged on board ship. And his own testimony is that he found the whole thing so agonizingly painful and so utterly humiliating and demoralizing that he had two clarities in a mind that was filled with a kind of red haze of rage. He wanted to kill the captain who had ordered the flogging, and then he wanted to kill himself. That was one flogging. 5 times Paul received the flogging at the hands of the Jews, 3 times beaten with rods. Can you imagine enduring all of that? Can you imagine the fear and the apprehension the first time that your shirt was stripped off your back and you were stretched out and those lashes began to land on you? Can you imagine what it would have felt like the second time when you knew what it was going to feel like? And the third and the fourth? I can't get my mind around it. And Paul could have avoided it all simply by no longer preaching Christ. This is his credential as a genuine apostle. Then he speaks of imprisonments. We don't know how many times Paul was imprisoned, but he uses the plural there, imprisonments. Clement of Rome, who was a prominent Christian leader, a Roman, and he penned a letter to the Corinthians, the letter of Clement to the Corinthians. And he says this: Paul also obtained the reward for patient endurance after being 7 times thrown into captivity. Well, we don't know whether Clement was right in his assessment that Paul was imprisoned 7 times. Acts is not a blow-by-blow account of everything that happened. So it may be true, it may be a slight exaggeration, but certainly we know that a number of times, and some of them, at least the one in Philippi, also coincided with some of those beatings that Paul received. The Philippi imprisonment seems to have been just overnight. The one in Rome seemed to have lasted, and the one in Caesarea seemed to have lasted far, far longer than that. Thirdly, Paul talks about riots. The one we do know about took place in Ephesus. It's recorded in Acts 19 and verse 40. Trying to calm the situation down, the magistrate says, look, We're in danger of being charged with rioting this day, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. But more than once, Paul found himself the object of the anger of a whole rioting crowd. Clearly, there were others who can bear witness to this in Acts 24 and verse 5. Paul's accusers say this about him: "We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." That may be, again, an exaggeration, but they accuse Paul of stirring up riots throughout the world. And of course, we know it wasn't Paul that stirred them up. It was the anger sometimes, as it was in Ephesus, of vested interest. Sometimes it was, and in Philippi, sometimes it was the result of religious persecution. And he moves on, labors. In chapter 11 and verse 23, Paul is going to say to these same Corinthians, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death." Labors. Paul constantly worked. Sometimes he needed to support himself with his own hands, his tent making. On other occasions, he labored traveling. There were so many privations in his life. He knew what it was to be sleepless and hungry. We'll see in a moment. 2 Thessalonians 3:8, he says, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." He speaks of being sleepless, partly due, no doubt, to that heavy labor. He has already mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 3:18, night and day he worked. He was hungry. 1 Corinthians 4:11, "To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless." To the Philippians, he writes, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." It's a fairly kind of impressive list, isn't it, when you go through it? Beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleeplessness, hunger. Ernest Shackleton, the Antarctic explorer, allegedly, there is some argument that this is not actually true, but it's well attested, posted an advertisement which read like this: "Men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success." And as the story goes, he was overwhelmed with people wanting to join his Antarctic expedition. But as daunting as that is, it's actually nothing, is it, compared with the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to Paul, to you, to me, to discipleship. It's recorded in Matthew 16:24. "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" The expression, "take up your cross," it just doesn't mean anything to us, does it? To the people to whom Jesus spoke, it would have meant everything. To take up your cross meant that firstly, you were going to be flogged, a flogging known as the little death. Then you were going to carry your own cross to the place of execution, where they would nail you to that cross. And they would hoist you naked to be shamed in front of everyone. And you would hang there for day after day. And this was something Jesus said you needed to volunteer to do. Take up your cross and follow me. Paul says, I've picked that cross up and I'm carrying it to my place of execution. And I am suffering greatly along the way. So that's the cost of Paul's discipleship. Those are his credentials for saying, I am a genuine suffering apostle. But then he moves on, thirdly, to the character of the true minister of God, verses 6-7. And he highlights the personal characteristics, the ethical characteristics, if you like, of those that are true apostles as opposed to these false apostles. It's there in verses 6-7. Purity, knowledge, patience, kindness of the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech. First of all, Paul says purity. He warns Timothy to not suddenly kind of lay hands on people. Don't get in too closely with people that you don't know, lest you find yourself partaking of their sins. He says, you need to keep yourself pure. As part of his self-control, Titus is encouraged in Titus 2:5 to be not only self-controlled, but pure. These are the women that he's to speak to. This is the instruction he's to give to them, to the widows. They're to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their husbands. This needs to have been their previous character. Secondly, Paul talks of knowledge. Knowledge. Verse 6, God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give us the light. Sorry, chapter 4 and verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, if you're going to be a true minister, then you must know the face of Jesus Christ. And the only way you can know the face of Jesus Christ, he tells the Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 17, it is because you've been filled with the Spirit. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you the Spirit, he prays, of wisdom and of revelation and of knowledge of him. Thirdly, the true apostle needs to be patient. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians and verse 4, love is patient. Patience is something I think most of us find quite difficult. But in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians and verse 6, he's already spoken about the fact that for their comfort, he patiently endures suffering. Chapter 12 and verse 12, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. Paul is stressing his credentials in every possible way that he can, that he is a true apostle. He speaks of kindness. We may not think of kindness as being particularly high on God's agenda, but it is. Romans 11, verse 22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Just as forgiveness, as we'll see, has a mutual kind of side to it, so kindness does. So Paul tells the Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another. And what Paul is appealing is that they will be kind towards him. We'll see that when we come to to the end of this passage. He's just got two more things to speak of here. Genuine love. Won't go into that. Just read the whole of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul has taught them exhaustively, comprehensively, what true love is like. And then he comes back to something that he stressed before, truthful speech. You remember, he says in 2 Corinthians 4:2 that he's renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. but by the open statement of truth, he commends himself to them in the sight of God. And later on in chapter 11 and verse 31, he's going to say, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Paul is saying, as God is my witness, this is who I am. Then in verses 6 and 7, he makes two general statements that can't really be separated from one another. He talks about, this is our fourth main heading, the power that is available to the true minister of God, verses 6 and 7. He makes two general statements, the power of God and the Holy Spirit. And they belong together. They've always belonged together. In the Old Testament, in Micah 3 and verse 8, we read, I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Not human power, but divine power. Jesus following his temptations, Luke tells us in chapter 4 and verse 14, returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Romans 5:13, Paul prays, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And just one last verse, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel came to you, he says to the Thessalonians, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. It loops us back to where we began, Paul saying that we must be workers together with God. And then in verse 7, he uses an enigmatic phrase. He says, with the weapons of righteousness for the right and the left. I wonder if what he has in mind there is the illustration that he gave to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. You remember the passage that begins, put on the whole armor of God. Now, if you're wearing full armor, there are two things that you hold in your hands. Depending on whether you're left-handed or right-handed, I would hold the shield of faith in my left hand, and I would hold the sword of the Spirit in my right hand. That's how I would go into battle as a right-handed person. If I was left-handed, it would be the other way around. This is the way the Roman legions fought. They had the shield and the sword, the gladius, the little sword. And if you look at the Roman shield, it has little indentations halfway down because the soldiers would lock their shields together. And they had this little gap through which they could stab with their short sword. The longer swords favored by their enemies were unwieldy in close combat. So the Romans would rush forwards. They would press forwards until they were in close combat, and they would defend themselves with the shield and sometimes batter. There was a big embossment on the front of the shield that they could use also as a weapon. So they would bang with the shield and stab with the sword, bang with the shield, stab with the sword. I wonder if Paul is simply reminding us that we need, if we're going to be in this battle of faith on behalf of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only do we need to endure suffering, not only do we need to have a life that is not a stumbling block to everybody, but marked with all of those fruits of the Spirit that we've mentioned a few moments ago, but we need also to have the shield of faith, and we need the sword of the Spirit. So our fifth point then, chapter 6, verses 8 to 10, and I've called this one the irony of it all. Paul has been and will continue to draw their attention to the validity of his ministry. He's not on a self-justifying trip. He's very, very anxious that they are not led astray and led into inactivity by these false apostles. They've already, it seems, from what we know in 1 Corinthians, got themselves massively distracted. They're more concerned now with demonstrating to one another how spiritual they are and how many spiritual gifts they have. They're neglecting the true ministry. They're no longer powerful evangelists. So the irony of it all is that Paul, and this is verses 6 to 8 of chapter 6, through honor and dishonor, slander and praise. Who is Paul known by and recognized by? Who honors Paul? Well, he's honored in many of the churches around the world. They recognize his apostolic authority. He's clearly honored by the other apostles. And we know that he's honored by God. When the sons of Sceva seek to preach or cast out demons in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, that the demons turn on them and say, "Jesus we know, Paul we know, who are you?" So it seems that Paul's name was known even amongst the satanic forces. But he's dishonored amongst the Corinthians. They treat him as being a little man who keeps changing his mind, weak, foolish. He's slandered by some, praised by others. He's treated by the Corinthians as an imposter, although he is absolutely true. He is unknown to them in the sense that they don't want to know him anymore. They've disowned him. And yet he's well known. Those that are true believers recognize who he is and what he's doing. He's dying slowly, inch by inch, day by day, in his service for Christ. Yet he's alive. The power of God's Spirit brings him back from the brink of death time and time again. He's punished, but he's not killed. This isn't his moment. It'll not be his moment until he's writing 2 Timothy and he's able to say, "The time for my departure is at hand." Instead of honoring him, the Corinthians dishonor him, and they listen to these so-called super apostles. Where they should praise him and praise God for him, they slander him, heaping false accusations against him and maligning his character. Despite his utter sincerity and proven genuineness in his ministry, he's treated as an imposter apostle, not a true one at all. While they, the Corinthians, disown him, God owns him and his ministry. While dying every day for Christ, Christ renews his life and gives him eternal life. In 1 Corinthians 15:31, he says, "I protest, brothers, my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day." He doesn't mind dying because for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's often been punished, but God has always delivered him. The Lord, he says, will rescue me from every evil and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. 2 Timothy 4:18. He doesn't expect to live forever on this earth, but he does believe that he has an eternal destiny. And as he says in 2 Timothy 4, he has a crown of righteousness which is waiting for him. So we come right to the end of our passage, and what is really a passionate plea from Paul, a passionate plea. He says in verses 11 to 13, "We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children, widen your hearts also." You can see the components of his plea. He said, "Look, I've held nothing back from you. I've opened my soul to you. I've given my life for you. My heart is wide open. I want this reconciliation that we need to have between us. I'm placing no restrictions. But you are restricted in your own affections. So he says, I speak to you as children. I don't think he's there being dismissive, that he's saying, well, you're behaving like little children. I think he's saying, as my children, I plead with you, widen your hearts and let me in again. He assures them of his open-heartedness towards them. If there is a rift, is a break in fellowship, it's not on his part. His heart is open. He puts the onus on them. They must account for the fact that they have allowed their affections to become restricted. Before we leave this passage, we must face up to the fact that there are occasions when believers fall out with one another. Sometimes it's believers within a single church. Sometimes it's breaches of fellowship between churches. Sometimes there's misunderstanding. Often there's misrepresentation. This is what we can learn from what we've seen so far in 2 Corinthians. Firstly, Paul took the initiative in approaching them. It's incumbent on all of us to take the initiative wherever we can. Secondly, Paul bared his soul before them. We need to make ourselves vulnerable to other people. He assured them of his willingness to be reconciled. He set it all in the context of gospel imperative. What was a danger here was the very validity of their faith, the fruit that should be borne by the Corinthians, which is being hindered by this tragic division. He humbled himself and pleaded with those who had so cruelly wronged him. We must ask ourselves if that's how we behave, if, sadly, we find ourselves in similar circumstances to Paul. We can't trot out the huge catalogue of things that Paul was cataloguing, but we can take initiative, bare our souls, assure people of our willingness to be reconciled, put it in our own hearts and try and put it in theirs in the context of the gospel and humbling ourselves by seeking to just find reconciliation with those who are estranged from us. Let me just quote, I think I quoted from him the other week, Philip Arthur. Philip Arthur says this: a failure to forgive others will also mar our fellowship with God. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. That's a quotation from Matthew 6:14-15. And then he goes on: when there is a breach between two Christians, one has offended the other. A failure to resolve the matter also creates a breach between the unrelenting party and God. A merciful God is angered by a merciless streak in his servants. In the same way, a refusal to forgive will also mar our fellowship with other believers. In Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant, a man who had a colossal debt written off treated someone who owed him a trifling sum with overbearing rage. The other servants, who were rightly outraged by his behavior, reported him to their master. Deny a broken and repentant brother the forgiveness he seeks, and you will disappoint and exasperate other Christians who learn of your refusal to repent. How did the believers in Corinth respond to this tender appeal? Were the words that Paul poured out at the end of this section, were they met with a shrug? Or did the tears flow as they realized what position they were in? The truth is, we don't know the answer. But what about our own hearts? when we're faced with a moving appeal to be restored to fellowship with someone? Are our hearts filled with tenderness? Are we responsive? Or are we hard and unyielding? I think that Philip Arthur is absolutely right. We will anger a forgiving God and disappoint Christians who want to walk faithfully before their God. Pray that God will open up his word for us and help us to understand it.